Okay, turn with me in your Bible to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. This morning we are starting the last chapter of Amos. Amos chapter 9. You may be ready to move on. We've been in Amos for 8 months or so now. But I can guarantee you this, when we leave Amos, when we say farewell to him, you will miss him. And I will too. It's been a harsh word, but it's been true. We've seen the words of judgment and promises of destruction, but we've also seen just cause for the promised judgment that was coming on God's people, Israel. I mean, God will not be dragged down into the muck by his people. And can you turn that off? We find that God had great love for the nation of Israel, but we also, just as God has great love for us, but God will not sacrifice justice in the name of love. And as we know, discipline, punishment, is an act of love when it's done with just cause. So next week is our Christmas service. I'm going to try to bring you a very special Christmas message next week. But since this is the Christmas season, and since we are going to say goodbye to Amos soon, I thought it'd be fun to have Christmas with Amos. Christmas with Amos. Christmas in Amos's house. Is it possible to preach a Christmas message from the book of Amos? In fact, in our passage this morning, we have some of the toughest, scariest verses in the whole book. Is it possible to preach a Christmas message from these verses? And the answer is, of course it is. Of course, we can preach a Christmas message, but in order to do so, I'm going to use some verses in the New Testament and use them as our theme. I'm going to use some verses in the New Testament as a bridge from this text in Amos to Christmas. And the theme of our message this morning is the absolute power and authority of God. The absolute power and authority of God. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. It doesn't matter how bad it is, it doesn't matter how good it is, it doesn't matter if it involves blessing or cursings, and especially when God swears it, it's going to happen. How do we know? Because he's God. He's God. God is not a proper name, it's more of a title, God. But don't let the title God become watered down in your mind. Don't let it become just another name like Ikbar or Kareem. Some foreign-sounding name that has doesn't really touch our lives. There's no connection. He is the God. He's the Creator. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-loving. He is the provider of salvation through our faith in Jesus Christ. He is God. He is our God. He is the God. You know, the Jews don't even say the word, the title God, because they hold him in such reverence and fear. You know what, if E.F. Hutton speaks and people listen, you know, God is so much greater than E.F. Hutton. When God speaks, we should be listening because what he says will come to pass. This is God we're talking about. So our theme verses this morning, our theme comes out of Romans chapter 8, a passage you know well, Romans 8, 38 and 39. And as we use that passage as our bridge from this text in Amos to Christmas, I want to point out the fact that we can take that verse in Romans 8 and we can change the positiveness to negative, and it's still eternally true. In that verse in Romans 8, in one respect, the passage gives us security in our salvation, but also in another respect, it shows that God is all-powerful, and it gives us security in who he is. So our theme verse, Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Absolutely nothing, 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 nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing at all. Why? Because God is absolutely powerful. He has absolute authority. And what he wills goes. His will be done. And this passage will make more sense as a bridge when we get more into the message. So again, here we are, Christmas with Amos. Christmas in Amos's house. Can't you just hear the logs crackling in the fire? Can't you just smell the gingerbread cooking in the oven? And of course, there's Ken Vacky standing by the mistletoe once again. Christmas in Amos's house. You know, Christmas is a time of joy and laughter and cheer. It's a time of blessings, not cursings. A time of thanksgiving, not sorrow. A time of life and not death. Can we find that in this passage? When we consider the totality of Scripture and the absolute power of God, the answer is yes. Our need this morning is to hear when God speaks, truly understanding what he says and its implications on our lives, and then to live accordingly. Okay? Again, our need this morning is to hear when God speaks. Either he speaks to you through this book, or he speaks through your spirit to your soul, to hear when he speaks, to understand what he says and the implications for your life, and then to live accordingly. Now, our passage this morning, again, is Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And as we look at these first six verses in Amos 9, we're going to have two main points. The first main point is when the Lord strikes, the people strike out. When the Lord strikes, the people strike out. And there'll be a few subpoints. And then we're going to swing to the other end of the pendulum, and we're going to see our second main point, which is when the Lord provides, the people have nothing to worry about. When the Lord provides, the people have nothing to worry about. Why? Because he is God. Let's read together Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. All right, as we get started, we're going to see our first main point, especially in verses 1 through 4. Our first main point, when the Lord strikes, the people strike out. When God strikes, the people strike out. Again, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. So God gives Amos a fifth vision, one last vision. And in this vision, Amos sees God standing next to the altar. Now, the text doesn't tell us which altar it is, but it's very probable that God was standing next to the altar in the false temple at Bethel, where King Jeroboam had placed the golden calf and the people committed adultery before the God, idolatry, same thing really, idolatry before the Lord. This is a verse I've referred to several times, but let me read this. It's in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. Says, Jeroboam built shrines on the high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. So it's very possible it was on or near this 15th day of the 8th month, a day that King Jeroboam chose, just picked out of the hat. As they were going to the altar to sacrifice to God, Amos sees a vision, God standing by the altar. Now, it's significant that Amos sees God standing next to the altar. I mean, the altar was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where your sins were atoned for. It's where It was a place of communion with God. You couldn't just sacrifice animals anywhere and have your sins atoned for. God said you will do it in the temple in Jerusalem, only one place. And I will see your sacrifices, I will accept them, and I will cleanse your sins. So these people were in a illegal church, if you will, a false temple, and they were sacrificing on just some willy-nilly day. The Lord didn't say, didn't choose. And the altar was there with the golden calf idol. So as the people neared the altar and they heard this crazy man outside the church preaching, prophesying, and he said, I see a vision of the Lord standing by the altar. Boy, you know, they probably thought that God accepted their offerings and found favor with them, and boy, did they have it wrong. God says here, strike the tops of the pillars. Strike the tops of the pillars. Now, who is God talking to? Probably angels. God is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the heavenly angel armies. Strike the tops of the pillars. The pillars were the columns that held the roof up. You know, you strike the pillars, the columns break, the roof comes down, crushing the head of the people and killing them. Now notice it says, strike the tops of the pillars. When God works, he usually works from the top down. When I read this, I thought of Matthew 27:51, when Jesus died on the cross and the big curtain in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies was rent in two, it was rent from the top down. God did it. He says, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. The thresholds were the massive foundation stones on which the doorposts sat. We see this in Isaiah 6:4. It says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So God would strike the tops of the pillars, the columns would break, bringing the roof, the ceiling down on the heads of the people, the thresholds would shake, bringing the doorposts in, the whole building would collapse. The whole building is going to collapse. And you see the word shake, so the thresholds shake. This again probably refers to an earthquake, a very real earthquake. In fact, an earthquake is referred to six times in the book of Amos. So I feel safe in saying there was a very real earthquake that shook the land and probably destroyed this temple. God says, strike the pillars. Strike the tops of pillars so the thresholds shake, bringing them down on the heads of the people. And then he says, those who aren't killed in the collapse of this temple, those who aren't killed by their heads being crushed with the ceiling coming down on them, he says, those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, no, not one. I will kill. First person pronoun, right? I. Who's talking here? God's talking. God says, if they're not killed in there, I'm going to kill them. No one can get away from God. No one can hide from God. No one can escape when he sends judgment. That's exactly what it says in verse 1. Not one will get away, none will escape. This is speaking of total and complete annihilation, total and complete destruction, total and complete judgment. Judgment. God had put up with their sins long enough, and now he's going to be true to his word in Deuteronomy 28, right? He said, obey me and be blessed, disobey me and be cursed. It's exactly what he said. And now he was bringing judgment upon this rebellious people. The people were going to die. They were going to die. God was going to kill them. Now you might be thinking, when God brings judgment, doesn't he always leave a remnant? So not everyone's going to die. Now think about this. God is specifically speaking to the northern nation of Israel. There was still the southern nation of Judah that was his people. So at this point in time in history, the remnant would be Judah. So when God says he's going to kill everybody in the northern nation of Israel, everyone's going to be killed. Everyone. And the ones that aren't killed are going to be taken to Assyria in slavery, and they're going to die in a foreign land. Now, in time, the southern nation of Judah would rebel against God, and God would send the Babylonians that would conquer them, destroy Jerusalem. They would be carted off into Babylonian captivity, and there would be a remnant. That would be Daniel and Ezra and those guys. But for now, and this time and point in history, when God speaks to the northern nation of Israel and says, I'm killing everyone, the remnant is the southern nation. Everyone was going to die. Everyone. God is going to wipe them out. No one will get away. None will escape. No one can escape from God. And that leads us to our next section. In verses 2 through 4, we'll see that God sees all. God sees all. You can't hide from him. God sees all. He sees everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You can't get away from God. There's nowhere to escape. There's nowhere to run to. There's nowhere to hide. You can't get away from God. Verse 2. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Verse 2 basically describes the limits of the universe. You can go to the very edge, the very limits of the universe, and God is there, and he will find you. And it basically talks about going down and up. You can go all the way down to the very limits of the universe. What did they consider the limit of the universe? It said, if they dig down to the depths of the grave. In Hebrew, that's the word Sheol, and it was the place of the dead. If you go down, if you dig a hole all the way down to hell, it's basically what they're talking about. If you dig a hole all the way down to hell to try to hide from God, you know what? He's there, and he says, my hand will take you. You can't get away. And if you go to the opposite extreme, if you go up to the very limits of the universe, if you climb to the heavens, if you climb up to the heavens, the edge of the universe, what does he say? I will bring you down. You're not getting away. Verse 3, though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. So verse 2 deals with the limits of the universe. Verse 3 basically deals with the limits of the earth or this world. One extreme is the top of a mountain, right? Now, he says, if you hide on Mount Carmel, Mount Carmel was a tall mountain. It wasn't the tallest mountain around, but it's significant because on top of Carmel were dense forests. People would hide in the forest on top of the mountain. And that's why God says, if you hide on Carmel, what's he say? I will hunt you down and seize you. So there's top of the high mountain. What's the opposite extreme of the high mountain? The bottom of the sea. Okay, Captain Nemo, if you go to the bottom of the sea trying to hide from God, what does God say? I will command the serpent to bite you. And he can do that. Ask Jonah. You know, 3 days in the smelly belly of a sea serpent can do a lot to change a person's attitude. You know what I'm saying? You can't hide from God. You're not going to get away. Verse 4:8. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. He says, even if you aren't killed in this earthquake, even if you aren't killed with the temple collapsing, even if you're not killed by the sword, you're going to be taken away by the Assyrians and you're going to die in a foreign land. You can go to another country, you can dress like them, you can eat like them, you can smell like them. I still know where you are, and I will still command the sword to slay you. You'll die. You're going to die. You're going to die. When God sets out to take you out, you're as good as taken out, right? And that's basically what he says in verse 4b. He says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. I mean, this is scary stuff. God is saying, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not good. Now, if you remember chapter 5, verse 14, God through Amos said, seek good, not evil. Seek good, not evil. Why? That you may live. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. The people did not seek good. They sought only evil, so they would die. And because they sought only evil and not good, God would set his eyes upon them for evil and not good. He's going to give them exactly what they want. They want evil, God will give it to them. Now, you might be thinking, what does it mean God's going to set his eyes upon him for evil? Isn't evil sin? Is he going to sin against his people? I mean, can God sin? The answer is no. Realize in Hebrew, the word evil also means catastrophe or calamity, just like the word good also means blessing. So God would fix his eyes on these people for the purpose of sending them calamity instead of blessing, just as he said he would in Deuteronomy 28. When you disobey God, when you choose rebellion over obedience, God brings judgment. And there is nowhere, nowhere to hide from God's judgment. This, you know, just exactly what God's saying here is what the psalmist says in 139, verse 7 and 8. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." God is there. He's there. He's God. He's God. Now, let's go back to our theme verse for a moment. You know what? I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the judgment of God if he so chooses to judge us. Nothing. 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 If God chooses to save us, nothing can separate us from his salvation. If God chooses to judge us, nothing can separate us from his judgment. If God chooses to bless us, nothing can separate us from his blessing. Nothing. Neither heights, nor depths, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor authorities. Nothing. 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 He is God. He is God, which leads to our next section in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is God absolute. The Lord is God absolute. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, the whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. The Lord is God absolute. In verse 5 here it says, the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty is basically the English translation of the Hebrew phrase, Lord of Hosts, which is referring to the fact that God is the Lord of the heavenly angel armies. When God strikes, the forces of heaven strike with him. He touches the earth and it melts. All who are on it mourn. The earth will rise and sink like the Nile. You know, again, referring to an earthquake, one writer said, an earthquake is an illustration of the power of God who can touch the earth and melt it. He builds his lofty palaces in the heavens and sets their foundation on the earth. This is speaking of his transcendent sovereignty over both heaven and earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. He brings rain. He's the rainmaker. You know, we've talked about this before. He's the rainmaker. I mean, who else can bring rain in an arid desert region? Can you do that? And this section ends, the Lord is his name. Is the Lord his name? No, the Lord is a title. Again, when you see in English, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. But Lord, who shall I say who sent me? Tell them, Yahweh sent you. I am. I am sent you. Sent you. I am the Lord Almighty. I am the Lord of hosts. I am he who is sovereign over both heaven and earth. I am the one who touches the earth and it melts. I am the one who builds my lofty palaces in the heaven and sets their foundations on the earth. I am completely and totally sovereign. I am. The Lord is his name. Yahweh, I am. That phrase was used in chapter 5, verse 8. And both times in Amos, when that phrase, the Lord is his name, is used, it speaks of his sovereignty over the universe. He is God. He is sovereign over the whole universe. I am sovereign over the whole universe. I am. When God strikes, the people strike out. Why? Because he is God. Because he is God. And nothing, 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 not heights, nor depths, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers, nor authorities, nothing can separate you from his judgment as he judges sin and wickedness and oppression and greed. Everything we've been talking about that characterized the people in Israel at this point in time in history. Boy, Pastor, I thought you said this was Christmas at Amos's house. What kind of Christmas message is this? This is a Christmas message by recognizing the fact that God is completely sovereign. He is in control. He is God. He is God. You know what? And when he strikes, the people strike out. But on the other end of the spectrum, when he provides, the people have nothing to worry about. When God provides, we, his people, have nothing to worry about, because nothing, 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 I don't care who it is, nothing, nothing on this earth, neither heights nor depths nor angels nor demons nor powers nor authorities, nothing can separate us from the Lord's provision, especially the promised provision of the Messiah. Nothing. 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 Now, I'm going to keep this very simple, because really this is very simple. Christmas time is a time when we remember and praise God for his great love for us. It was at Christmas that we focus on the coming Messiah, the Christ, the birth of the God-man, Jesus, who was God's Word incarnate in flesh. And if you're at the Advent service this week, he is God's love incarnate in flesh. God's love has a name, and his name is Jesus. This didn't just happen. This didn't just happen. It was prophesied about in the Old Testament. It was a promise of old, as God promised to send a Messiah. Now, let's relate this to our theme verse, because I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the promises of God, the promises he made to his people concerning the Messiah, Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. 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 You know, in the Old Testament, God made promises. He made conditional promises and unconditional promises. He told the Jewish nation he said, obey me and I will bless you. That's a condition. It's a condition on what we do. If they obey, God will bless. There's a condition. God said, if you disobey me, I promise to curse you. Now, the Jewish nation, they chose to rebel against God. They made their bed. They would have to lie in it. And nothing, 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 nothing would be able to separate them from the judgment of God. Why? Because he's God, man. He's God. He touches the earth and it melts. He turns blackness into night, and he darkens the day into night. He is God. He's God. But God made other promises, unconditional promises, promises that he said will come to fruition. It doesn't matter. They're not conditioned on our choices. They're going to happen. He made promises. For instance, God told Abraham that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, Genesis 12:3. This is speaking of salvation through the Christ. This would happen. Christ would come. God told King David in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, he said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Verse 16, this is speaking of the Christ who would come and sit on the throne of David forever. A promise. There's no condition. It's going to happen. Do you realize that God made Satan a promise, an unconditional promise? Genesis chapter 3, 15. He, speaking of the Christ, he will crush your head. God promised that. These things would happen. These things will happen. These things will happen because God has promised and he is God. And you know what? I am convinced. I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the promises of God concerning Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. How do we know? Because he's God. He's God. He has absolute knowledge. He is absolute power. He is absolutely sovereign over the creation that he made. He is the creator of everything, even Satan. Where do you think the devil came from? You think the creator can't control his created? Of course he can. Only he, God, only he builds his lofty palaces in the heavens and sets their foundations on the earth. Only he is God. So Christmas, the advent of the Christ into this world torn asunder by sin, the advent of the Christ was foretold in the Old Testament, a promise from God without condition. So go ahead and leave Amos and turn towards the front of your Bible to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. If you're in Jeremiah, you're too far. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. God made a promise of a Messiah, a promise without condition. Let me read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now this is not just a promise, it's the promise of a sign. It's going to be a sign of the advent of God's promise. What does advent mean? The arrival. This sign, this promise, is the promise of a sign that would signal the arrival of God's promise. But this is kind of hard to take, isn't it? I mean, come on. The virgin will be with child. Has this ever happened before? Will it ever happen again? A virgin giving birth to a son? Because if virgins give birth, our sexual abstinence program needs to be rethought. Forget the silver ring thing. They're getting pregnant anyway. I mean, this seems a little bit unorthodox, doesn't it? A virgin giving birth? Think about this. The birth of the Christ had to be different for several reasons. Number one, he couldn't have a human father or his father wouldn't be God. Duh. But second of all, his birth had to be different or there would be room to question it. But there's no question when a virgin gives birth to a son, just as God foretold of old, he said it was going to happen and it happened. How do we know this happened? How could this happen? No matter how unorthodox it is, because he's God. He can do anything. He can do whatever he wants. If he says a virgin is going to give birth, then a virgin is going to give birth. This is the sign of God, of the advent, the arrival of his promise. But I want you to notice something else. This is my main point, and you could miss this pretty easy. But the sign isn't just from the Lord, but it would be the birth of a son who was God. The second person of the Godhead. See, the 7:14 says, and we'll call him Emmanuel. And what does that mean? God with us. God with us. God with us. Not only did God promise, an unconditional promise that this is going to happen, in, even though it's in an unorthodox way, meaning it's definitely from the Lord, you can't dispute it, but the Son would be God. God with us. The same God who spoke and there was. God. The same God who shut the mouths of lions. You know, God, this Messiah is supposed to do crazy, amazing things, right? I mean, how can this man do miracles? How can he heal diseases? How can he cast out demons with a word? How can he speak and the wind ceases to blow and the waves cease to wave? How can this man forgive sin? How can this happen? I'll tell you how it can happen, because he's Emmanuel, God with us. Turn a page towards the back of your Bible, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 9. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, again, a promise from God without condition. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Again, the promise of the Messiah. Now, how can Isaiah, being a semi-intelligent man, say that the government will rest on the shoulders of this child? How can you say that? I mean, how can he say this child is going to be called the Prince of Peace? I mean, how can he in good conscience say that? How can he say, how dare he say, that this child will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever? Isn't that a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? How could Isaiah say that he would establish and uphold justice forever, forever, forever. I'll tell you how he can say that. He tells us right here in chapter 9, verse 6, he says, and he will be called Mighty God. He will be called Mighty God. See, you're not called Mighty God in God's word unless you're God. He will be called Mighty God. This is the promise, God with us. He will do all that God the Father says because he will be Mighty God. He will be God, the Christ, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. And he will accomplish what God set out to accomplish because he is God. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things are possible. When God makes a promise, no matter how impossible, no matter how unlikely, no matter how unworthy we are, no matter how unorthodox it might sound, now no matter how uncomfortable it may make you feel, God will do it. He is God. He is God. Nothing is impossible for him as he seeks to bring glory to his name. So, Christmas with Amos. Can't you just smell that hot apple cider? Can't you know you can just picture all the lights strung around the room with the stockings over the hearth? Christmas in Amos's house may be a little bit unorthodox. It may be even a little bit disturbing at times. But one thing rings true, and that is the absolute power and absolute might of God. He is God. There are no other gods. He alone is God. He gave the people of Israel a warning. It was spelled out in their Bibles, their Torah scrolls. He sent prophets, preachers, to preach to them, to prophesy to them, if you don't change your ways, this is going to happen. They didn't change their ways. They continued in their rebellion. So God was true to his nature and his word and brought judgment. He brought judgment. And when God brings judgment, there's nowhere to hide. When God brings judgment, there's nowhere to go. Because I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor heavens, neither present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from his judgment. Nothing. And this just shows how true these words are. It shows how eternal these words are, and it shows that God is true to his word. Judgment did come on Israel. They were killed. The ones who weren't killed were taken to Assyria where they died on a foreign land. God has spoken. But God made other promises, unconditional promises, and one was the promise of a Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God who would be God, Emmanuel, God with us. And you know what? This has happened. It's happened. It came to pass on a starry night when there was no room in the inn, when the little baby Jesus was born of a virgin in a lowly manger. God's word incarnate in flesh. God's word became flesh in order to die for the sins of the world. God made a promise, the promise of this event, the promise of the Advent. And when God makes a promise, nothing can separate us from it. Nothing can separate us from it. In fact, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the promise that brought about the love of God incarnate in flesh. Nothing. 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 Praise God for his promises. And praise God for Christmas. And as I bring this to a close, I want to point out that there's another promise from God. We can really call this an unconditionally conditional promise. And that is the promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The promise. It is unconditional because the promise is given to the world, no matter what your background, no matter how sinful you are, no matter what you've done in your life, if you cry out to God, you will be saved on the condition that you have faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? If you believe, If you place your faith in Jesus, making him the Lord and Savior of your life, the love of God will indwell you, and with God's love within you, nothing can separate him from you. In fact, I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. 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 Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christmas at Amos's house may be a little bit tough at times, but it just may be the best Christmas you've ever had as you come to a true realization, as you really understand who God is and who we are in him. He is God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. And when God makes a promise, you can count on that promise for all of eternity. God has promised you eternal life through faith in his Son, Jesus. And God has the absolute power and the absolute authority to do what he says he will do, to make sure his promises come to fruition in your life. Jesus is God's Christmas gift to you. Merry Christmas. I close with John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, which says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, as the praise team comes up here,